If you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. We are continuing our trek through Mark's Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we'll be looking at verses 13 through 17 and chapter 12. I title this, using the words of our Lord Jesus, Rendering to Caesar and Rendering to God. Let's read the text, beginning in verse 13. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny or a denarius, that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus, answering, said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Just by way of review for a moment, we are now in the Scriptures in the last week of the Lord's life. This is the week of his crucifixion and also his resurrection. For 3 years of daily ministry throughout the land of Israel, both in the south and Judea and in the north and Galilee, our Lord has demonstrated that he is the Son of God. He has proven that he is God manifest in the flesh. He's proven his power over disease, his power over demons, his power over death, his power over nature. He has absolute sovereign power over the physical world, the spiritual world, and even the angelic realm. He's displayed not only his deity by his power, but he has displayed his deity by his mercy, as he's shown compassion and love and pity and tenderness, as he virtually eliminated human suffering for a short duration during his ministry in Israel. He also demonstrated his deity in the way he spoke the truth of God with such authority like no man has ever spoken. He spoke the truth about everything, the truth about the way things were, the truth about the way things are, and the truth about the way things are going to be. Truth about man, truth about God, truth about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of men, forgiveness of sin, salvation, eternal life. All of how he spoke was unparalleled. It was clear. It was powerful. But brethren, we know throughout his ministry, every step of his way has been dogged by the religious leaders of Israel. They have followed Jesus around with one goal in mind, not to find out more about his teaching, not to be more convinced about his deity, but they followed him around for one reason and one reason only, to get rid of him, to destroy him. Hearing him teach, observing his power, they had only two choices: repent of sin and believe and trust in him alone, or get rid of him. And as an aside, I can say that to you here that are unbelievers this morning. You have two choices. You can repent and trust in Jesus Christ alone, or you can try to get rid of him. You better trust in him, because you're not going to get rid of him. He's the Lord. He's your judge. He's your king. But he's also the only Savior you'll ever have. And he's the only one you need. But that's what they were faced with. And we know, with few exceptions, the leaders of Israel chose the latter, to try to get rid of him. And they chose to align themselves with their ancestors, who, the leaders of the past in Israel, who all slew the prophets, wouldn't hear the prophets, and got rid of them. If you flip back to chapter 11, verse 27, the chief priests, scribes, and elders question his authority right there. And we know this challenge failed and was silenced by means of Jesus' counter question. He brought to them the baptism of John. Was it from heaven or was it of men? And he hung them on the horns of a dilemma, and they couldn't get away from it. And then Jesus told the parable of the vineyard in the beginning of chapter 12 about the wicked tenants, where he prophesied their doom. So now more than ever, they are determined to kill Jesus. But as verse 12 says in chapter 12, they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. But not for long. They're back in verse 13. And they have a problem. The problem is they have to figure out a way to turn the people against Jesus. They have to get the Romans to kill him. So how are they going to turn the people against him when at this point the majority of the Jews are favorable toward Jesus? How are they going to get the Romans to kill him? So they decide to use another method to entrap Jesus. Just as the subject of civil government, and particularly the payment of taxes, is a subject of great passion and controversy in our culture, so it was also in Jesus' day. His enemies figured they could set a trap for him with this subject, and he would fall into it. And the trap was a question. Is it lawful to give tribute? And that simply means, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That's the question they posed to the Lord. The second question is a reiteration of the first. Shall we give? Shall we pay? Or shall we not pay? Now this was both a theological and a political trap for Jesus. They thought they had him. There's no way he can get out of this. How could he answer the question without getting into trouble with either the religious party or the political party of his day? If he answered yes, he would get in trouble with the Jews. Yes, pay your taxes to Caesar. That would get him in trouble with religious Jews. If he answered no, that would certainly get him in trouble with the Romans. So they thought. As we look at this passage today, we're going to see that our Lord gave an amazingly profound answer to a loaded question. And his answer is as relevant today about God and government as it was then. Let's consider two headings in this passage today. First of all, let's consider their carefully laid trap. Their carefully laid trap. And then secondly, let's consider Jesus' wise response. So first of all, their carefully laid trap. This trap was carefully planned in order to discredit the Lord Jesus, to ruin his ministry, and ultimately, we know, to get him killed. That's what this is all about. Look at verse 13. They send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. Well, first, who are the organizers of this trap? Mark simply says, they send unto him. They. He means the men referred to back in 11:27 that we just referred to, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the they. This is the organizers of the trap. And here in Mark 12:13, these men don't confront Jesus, but they have devised the plan, and they brought in certain others to carry it out. Who are those who set the trap? It says certain of the Pharisees in verse 13. Matthew's account, which is in chapter 22, in verse 16 of Matthew 22, it says the Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples and the Herodians. Now, who were their disciples? The Pharisees' disciples. They would have been young, zealous men willing to do anything to get the approval of their teachers. So this is who the Sanhedrin sent out. They sent young Pharisees, to Jesus, along with the Herodians. Luke's account says in chapter 20 and verse 20 of Luke that they watched him, Jesus, and sent forth spies, which should pretend to be just or righteous men. So these young zealous Pharisees were spies sent out of the Sanhedrin who feigned themselves to be righteous men, to be sincere, upright. So we have not only the young, self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisees, but with them there were sent Herodians working together to discredit Jesus. Now, this isn't the first time they have consorted to trap Jesus. After Jesus, remember, he had healed someone on the Sabbath day in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. It says, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So these two, Pharisees and Herodians, had worked together before to try to destroy Jesus. And here they are again working together for the same purpose. This is a very strange and awkward alliance brought together out of hatred for Christ. Pharisees and Herodians coexisted in the land of Israel, but I can assure you they despised one another. They hated one another. The Pharisees were the most religious in the land, and the Herodians were the least religious in the land. The Pharisees were most concerned with the law of God, the Herodians most concerned with the law of Rome. The Pharisees were most devoted to Israel. The Herodians were most devoted to Caesar. The Pharisees were very intensely religious. The Herodians were very intensely political. Essentially, the Pharisees hated the Herodians because the Herodians had sold their soul to Caesar. Political expediency that we see so commonly in our culture. And the Pharisees despised them for that. But the Pharisees hated Christ because he was disrupting their religious agenda. The Herodians hated Christ because he was threatening their political arrangements. It's a strange partnership, but you have to see they had a common bond, and it was hatred for Christ. You see much the same today in opposition to true Christianity and the gospel. You see all sorts of strange bedfellows coming together against Christianity, against the church, against the ways of God and the teachings of Christ. It was prophesied. Let me read you a familiar psalm. Anybody know Psalm 2? Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That's what's going on here. You have rulers, leaders coming together out of a common bond of hatred for Christ. Believers have a common bond, but it's a different bond. Our common bond is love for God, not hatred for God. It's love for God and love for Christ, and that binds us together. So that's these who have laid the trap. The Pharisees, these young, zealous Pharisees, self-righteous, and the Herodians. A strange consortium. Thirdly, the purpose of the trap. The Bible says in verse 13, they sent unto him certain Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. To catch him in his words. To catch in the Greek is a word that simply means like trapping an animal, hunting an animal to trap him, or even can be used of catching a fish with bait and hook. It's a word that implies deceit. And can also connote a violent pursuit. In other words, hunting in order to catch. So that's what the purpose of the trap is, to catch him, to hunt him down, to deceive him that they might catch him and trap him. You can be sure this was a carefully chosen group of individuals sent to entrap our Lord in his words and destroy him. The ESV, if some of you have ESV in your lap, says they were sent to trap him in his talk. They were sent to trap him in his talk. The Pharisees wanted to get rid of Jesus because of his theology. That was not enough for the Romans. The Romans were not going to kill Jesus for his theology. The only way the Romans would kill Jesus was because of his political views, political insurrection. So, therefore, the Herodians needed to be brought into this thing as partners, into this situation, because the goal of the Sanhedrin was to put Jesus in a position where he makes political statements that Rome will see as open rebellion. So that's the trap. That's the plan. And the Herodians, if Jesus came off being anti-Roman, anti-Caesar, and a threat to the peace of Israel under Rome's rule, then the Herodians would make a beeline to Herod and to the Romans and report Jesus, and the Romans would then have to arrest him and deal with him. So that's the plan. Now, the governor that was placed there by Rome was a man named Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate is in Jerusalem at this time. It's Passover time. Herod Antipas, the Herod at this time, was also in Jerusalem for the Passover. So it's not going to take long to get word to them once it's established that Jesus is a threat to Rome. Now, the Herodians are not very happy with Jesus' royal entry into Jerusalem, and they know that Jesus has a huge following. So they're unhappy with him. They're very much aware that he came in and he did what he did in the temple, and they put his power on, he put his power on display, and he is very popular. So they know Jesus is a potential problem for Rome with that kind of following. The Pharisees also are not happy with Jesus. He made his entry into Jerusalem being hailed as Son of David, which is simply saying, this is Messiah. So they're not happy with Jesus either. And again, both groups are envious of his influence over the people and his great following. So the Sanhedrin decides that all we have to do is show Rome that Jesus is a threat. Get him arrested, and once Rome arrests him, the Jews will jump ship. They will abandon Jesus as a Messiah if Rome thinks he is going to overthrow them as Messiah, the Jews will leave him. So that's the plan. Get Jesus arrested. People will go away, and it turned out that's exactly what happened. The Romans will execute him, and that's the plan. So what are they trying to do here? They have to get Jesus to say something that will cause the Romans to arrest him. Then he'll lose his popularity with the Jews, and he will lose his life at the hands of the Romans. So certain of the Pharisees and Herodians come to catch him in his words. What's the bait they use? They use two things for bait. First of all, it was flattery. Flattery. And then they ask a loaded question. That's the bait. Flatter him, and then after you set him up, then bring in the loaded question, and we'll have him. Look at verse 14. When they were come, they say unto him, Master, now that's a term of respect, teacher, rabbi. They're buttering him up. We know that thou art true, or would you tell the truth, and you are a true man, a sincere man, and carest for no man. That doesn't mean we know you don't care about people. That means you're not a respecter of persons, and he clarifies that. For thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. So here they come with this flattery. Now, brethren, this is all true of the Lord, is it not? Everything they said is true. But here it is used as flattery to try to trap Jesus. Now, just a word of instruction here, a word about flattery. What is flattery aimed at? When you flatter someone or someone flatters you, what is the aim of that flattery? It's a man's pride or a woman's pride. Once a person's pride is puffed up, then you can really get them to do things that they might not normally do. Pride blinds us. Pride clouds our judgment. Pride simply is a tool of manipulation. When someone is flattering you, you can mark it down. They're trying to manipulate you in some way. Now, don't get me wrong. There is nothing wrong with paying your wife a compliment. And you certainly should do that. There's nothing wrong with thanking people for their service and remembering things people have done and commending them for that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about saying things to manipulate someone. Saying flattering things to manipulate someone. You won't find any good thing said about flattery in the Scriptures. I just pulled out a couple of Proverbs, but there are many Scriptures that speak negatively about flattery. Proverbs 26, verse 28. A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. Proverbs 29:5. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. They spread a net for his feet. What these men said about Jesus is all true, but they didn't really mean it. They hated him because they had lying tongues. They wanted to manipulate him, and they were spreading a net for his feet to trap him. But even, brethren, even the wrath of man shall praise thee, O God. What they said out of hatred and wrath towards Christ brings praise and honor and glory to this man, who is everything they said. Now, this approach might work with you or me, but not with Christ, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners in every way. We like it when others commend us, when others butter us up. We're so easily manipulated and deceived by that. But it sets us up, brethren, to be deceived about ourselves. We must always remember, if there is any good in us, it is by the grace of God. Paul reminds us of that, and we must agree with him in Romans 7. Paul said, I know that in me, and he qualifies that is, in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. And Paul knew that. Do you and I know that? It's not to say there's nothing good in us, but if there's anything good in us, it is by the grace of God. We are what we are by the grace of God. But in our flesh, nothing to be flattered, nothing to be commended. We see they said three things about the Lord here in verse 14. First of all, we know that thou art true. Or it's truthful. We know you tell the truth. They're commending him for his integrity. In other words, you don't just say what men want you to say. You tell the truth. That ought to be true of you and me. Secondly, they say you care for no man. Again, that doesn't mean Jesus was heartless, but that he was not swayed by the opinion of others. In other words, you aren't partial to any. He is no respecter of persons. And the next statement clarifies that. For thou regardest not the person of men. He wasn't swayed by anyone simply because of their stature or their power or their influence. That didn't sway him at all. And thirdly, they say, you teach the way of God in truth. In other words, you say things the way God would want them said, just as if God was speaking by you. I think they're onto something here. Now, all they said was true, but it was with hateful motives. They used flattery in order to seduce the Lord. And as I said, such language would probably easily manipulate and ruin most men, but not the Lord Jesus. He saw right through it. So that's the bait. And now they come with a loaded question. The end of verse 14. Is it lawful to give tribute or to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we give? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? The word translated tribute in the King James Version and taxes in the other translations is the word from which we get our English word census. The reference here is to a poll tax that had been imposed on all the residents of Judea by Rome. The tax was only, the King James says, a penny, but it was a denarius. A denarius was a day's wages for the average agricultural worker in that day. One day out of 365, one day's wages. So really, in the whole perspective, it wasn't a lot of money. It was one day's wage. But the Jews hated this tax. Not for how much it was, but because it was a symbol of Roman domination over them, and because it had to be paid, not in shekels like they paid the temple tax, not in Hebrew coin, it had to be paid in denarii, Roman coins. That coin had the image of the Roman emperor and the inscription on it that claimed the Roman emperor was divine. That's what they found offensive. The Jews hated it for that reason. This tax reminded them and represented their subjugation to Rome and to the little g god of Rome. A little bit of background on this. What precipitates this question, shall we give tribute to Caesar or not? Should we pay or not pay? What precipitated this question is that this is a question that the people have already, in some measure, answered in their hearts because of the history of the Jews. If you go back about the time our Lord was a little boy, about 6 A.D., there was a man in Galilee named Judas. Now, not Judas Iscariot, not the Judas that betrayed the Lord. There was a man named Judas who led an insurrection. And according to the Jewish historian Josephus, he led this insurrection against Rome and Roman occupation against Israel, and the whole insurrection was a reaction to the census tax. When the Romans required a census, they required it so they could collect one denarius tax. Remember, at Jesus's, before he was born, Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem for the census. The reason they took the census is because they could know who was there, how many were there, so they could tax them. This denarius, one denarius. So Judas, this man Judas and his friends, his following, revolted because they said the tax was ungodly. It was against God. It was leading the Jews into paganism. Well, Judas, this man Judas, was killed, and all his followers perished, the Bible says. The Bible? Look in your Bible at Acts 5. Acts 5, and then we'll go right back to Mark 12. This is toward the end of the chapter where Peter and the apostles were brought before Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, a Pharisee. Where do I want to begin? Begin in verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart. Or as Peter and the disciples says, we must obey God. We must preach. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart, took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And he said unto them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves that you intend to do as what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days arose up Thetis, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee," and that's the man I spoke to you about, "Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed." So, that is a reference to that insurrection that was put down by the Romans, and this Judas was killed and all his followers as well. But it made public the issue, and the sentiment about taxation didn't die when Judas died, and the sentiment didn't die when his friends died. Josephus says that Judas established a conviction in Israel, and that conviction surfaced again 60 years later in another insurrection, which was about 66 A.D. And that insurrection in 66 A.D. was over the issue of paying taxes to Rome again. And one of the first acts in that revolt was that the Jews minted new coins because the Roman coins were so offensive to them. Well, what happened to that insurrection in A.D. 66? Can you imagine? It was destroyed in 70 A.D. when the Romans came, led by Titus, and obliterated Jerusalem. So the coming of the Romans to Jerusalem to destroy it in 70 A.D. was not just some arbitrary act on the part of the Romans. It was to quell an insurrection, another insurrection that had begun over animosity toward Rome and Roman taxation. The Jews, from the time the Romans showed up, believed the taxation of Rome was treason against their one and only true king, and that being God. So they asked this question back in Mark 12, intending to bring Jesus to a point of compromise. It's a pretty well-planned trap, brethren. In a sense, it's humanly brilliant, but they're not dealing with a human. They're dealing with the God-man. If Jesus favors this tax, he will be discredited in the eyes of the Jewish people as the Messiah. But if he says they ought not pay it, he will be labeled as an insurrectionist against Rome. It looked like they had the Lord in a no-win situation. But let's look at our second heading, and that is Jesus' wise response. Note in verse 15 that Mark says, "But he, knowing their hypocrisy." In other words, Jesus was not manipulated by their flattery. His pride, which he had none, was not puffed up. He was not fooled. Matthew's account says Jesus perceived their wickedness. Luke's account says he perceived their craftiness. The end of verse 15, "But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny," the King James says, "a denarius, that I may see it." And they brought it. And he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" And they said unto him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answering said unto them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Bring me a denarius that I may see it. Even before Jesus answered their question, he does something that's very telling here. Jesus didn't reach into his pocket and pull out a coin because he probably didn't have one. Remember, Judas carried the bag for the disciples. They were very poor anyway. He asked for someone to bring it to him. Now, I suspect the Herodians among them probably all had a denarius in their pocket. They were allegiance to Rome. It wouldn't have bothered a Herodian to have one in his pocket. He was loyal to Rome. But the Pharisees surely didn't like that coin, but very likely they had one as well. Pharisees were, for the most part, well-to-do among religious society. They were do-as-I-say and not-as-I-do type people. I would like to think that Jesus caught one of these young Pharisees off guard and that one of them whipped one out of his pocket and brought it to Jesus. We don't know. This would show that they themselves, as Jews, recognized the authority of the Roman government over them. Anyway, we know a coin was brought to Jesus, and Jesus uses it as a visual aid. He said, "Bring me a denarius," and they brought it. And you can see the Lord. Here it is, a denarius. And he says, "Whose image and superscription is on this coin?" And they answered, "Caesar's." Now, if you have a coin in your pocket, I meant to bring one from home, a silver dollar I asked you about yesterday, but I forgot about it. But if you have a coin in your pocket, our coins have an image on one side, and usually our coins have the image of a president on one side. I think there's a Susan B. Anthony coin, and there's a dollar coin that maybe has Sacagawea on it. There's some other coins. But for the most part, our American coins have our president's, one of the president's image on the side of the coin. And then it has the inscription, "In God we trust." Now, I don't know how much longer that'll be on there. But for now, on the back side of our coins is a Latin, "E pluribus unum." Anybody know what that means? "Out of many, one." Now, I don't know how long that'll be on there either. But on this coin, this denarius, was an image of Tiberius Caesar, who was the emperor of Rome, whose reign was from 14 A.D. to 37 A.D. It had his, as Jesus said, "Whose image is on that coin?" Image is a word, a Greek word that means, it can mean portrait, it can mean likeness. The Greek word is icon, which we're very familiar with that word. That's the Greek word. Whose icon is on this coin? Whose icon is on the denarius? Underneath Tiberius Caesar's image was an inscription on the front side that said, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus." Now, what does that mean? That meant "Son of Divine Augustus." That's what was written on the front of the coin. On the back side were the words "Pontifex Maximus," which mean, translated, "Highest Priest." And by the way, that's the same title the Pope now wears, Pontifex Maximus. It's a pagan title, by the way. Augustus had minted these coins about 17 B.C., and he had identified himself as God, as divine. And Tiberius, his son, designated himself as the son of the divine Augustus Caesar, and also designated himself as the high priest over all. Pontifex Maximus. So you can imagine these coins, in the eyes of a Jew, were little idols. And God had said, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. You shall have no other gods before me." It is no wonder that most Jews found it offensive to pay not a lot of money, but to pay a tax with such a coin as this, that declared Tiberius Caesar to be the son of the divine Augustus and declared him to be the high priest. It attributed divinity to the Roman emperor. Now, Jesus gives a most wise and insightful answer to their original question. His answer is, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Brethren, that is one of the weightiest statements that our Lord Jesus ever made. It is a very simple statement, but it is profound. The way in which our Lord answers His enemies revealed His wisdom and His knowledge. In fact, it shuts the mouth of these men. Verse 17 concludes, it says they marveled at Him. They had nothing more to say about it. Luke's account says they could not take hold of His words before the people, and they marveled at His answer, and they held their peace. They shut up. Even though the Lord's answer avoided their trap, His purpose in answering thusly wasn't to avoid their trap. His purpose, as always, when He spoke, was to establish truth. To establish the truth, and that's exactly what He did. This is the most important teaching of the Lord because it declares God's sovereignty over all. It must be acknowledged, and that men must render to God the things that are God's. But it also establishes that human government has a legitimate authority in every society. And we must render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Let's look at these two parts of Jesus' response. First of all, Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. There are some things, beloved, which God says are due or they are owed to those in the governing authority over us. It is notable in verse 15, the Pharisees and the Herodians use this terminology. They say, shall we give? Shall we give or shall we not give? The word give, the Pharisees and Herodians use, is the Greek word didomai. And that Greek word simply means to give up something, to offer back something, to yield something. In other words, you have the ownership of it, but you're just giving it up. You're yielding it to another. That's the word they use. But Jesus, in verse 17, He uses a different word. He doesn't say, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He doesn't say, didymi to Caesar what is Caesar's and didymi to God what is God's. He uses the word apodidymi. Now, brethren, this is important. He uses the word that means to give back. A word that means to recompense. A word that means to repay. A word that means to restore. So the ownership is not yours, it's somebody else's. You're giving back what is due to them. Literally, Jesus uses a word that means you pay what you owe, and you rightfully pay it. So in answer to their question about paying taxes to Caesar, Jesus' answer is an unqualified yes. Do we pay tax to Caesar or not? Jesus, and He gives an unqualified, even though He doesn't use the word yes, his answer is absolutely. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And when Jesus refers to Caesar, we can know that this command applies to whatever civil authority we find ourselves under. Well, how do we know that? All the expounded teaching of the apostles on civil government. We're going to take just a moment and just read these and maybe make a few comments. Look at Romans 13, first of all. The Apostle Paul and also the Apostle Peter took up this same theme in their epistles. Look at Romans 13. This would be a whole sermon in itself, but we're not going to do that. Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now, what higher powers would Paul be talking about in this historical context? He's still talking about Rome and the Roman government. But he's saying, whatever the higher power be in your life, whatever the civil power is in your life, he says, let every soul, and that's just another word for every person, be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. He's still talking about pagan, wicked Roman rule. He's saying, it is of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, in other words, insurrection, rebellion, we'll talk about civil disobedience in just a moment, He says, whoever resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. That's pretty serious, brethren. For rulers are not a terror to good work, but to the evil. Again, he's not talking about a Christian, wise, kind, benevolent ruler. He's talking about a wicked pagan Caesar in this historical context. And he's saying rulers, even these kind of rulers, are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, this ruler, this civil authority, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye taxes, pay your taxes, pay your tribute, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. 1 Peter 2. Let's see what Peter says about it. 1 Peter 2:13. He says, submit yourselves, in verse 13, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Again, civil authority, civil laws. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. One more, 1 Timothy 2. So those two passages basically spoke of submission, of subjecting ourselves to every authority, civil authority that God has placed us under. Now 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. And we've heard the teaching on that, all types of men. Don't just pray for your fellow Jews, he's saying. Pray for all types of men. Not only Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, slave and free. For kings, they would be prone not to pray for wicked kings. That would be the first one they would mark off if it were left to them. And he's saying, pray for all men. Here's the example. Kings. For all that are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. The Lord's command, along with these New Testament passages, summarize our duties as Christians living under secular authority. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Submit to the authority of government and pray for your leaders. That's a summary of your duty as a citizen in a secular society. I don't expect my government to act in a Christian way. It'd be nice, but I don't expect it. They have nothing to do with the church. We pray for them that we might continue to lead a quiet and peaceable life, that we might have liberty to worship freely. There is never such a thing as a Christian government. No such thing. I may offend someone, and that's okay. I'm not intending to. There is no such thing as a Christian nation. You cannot. What is a Christian? A Christian is one who has been born again of the Spirit of God. You cannot legislate inward righteousness. And we don't want our government to try to legislate that. There never has been and there never will be. I just expect my government to punish the evildoer and maintain civil order in my society and enable me and us to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's what the Bible teaches. And we've just read that. And I'm not going to say everything there is to say about this today. Jesus says payment of a tax to an earthly government, even to an idolatrous, blasphemous pagan people who are about to kill him, is still the right thing to do. That's pretty shocking. But that's exactly what Jesus has told them. Give it to them. Pay the tax. But they're going to kill you. Pay the tax. Caesar has a sphere. By God's design, Caesar has a sphere. And not to pay Caesar is to rob Caesar. But let me look at the other part of the Lord's response, and now I'll try to bring them together if I can. The other part of his response, after he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he says, render unto God the things that are God's. Not only do we have obligations to the state, but we have obligations to God. And that is our primary duty. That's our primary obligation in life. If the government, listen to me, if the government ever intrudes into this sacred territory, us rendering to God what is God's, then we must do just as Peter and John did in Acts. In Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, the authorities arrested the disciples for preaching. And they called them before the Sanhedrin, and they ordered them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. This is the authority over them, the civil authority over Peter and John. They said, no more preaching in his name. Well, what do? Civil disobedience. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. This is the civil authority. Saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name, in the name of Jesus. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. So what did Peter and John do? Government says no more preaching. No more preaching in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all them that therein is. I'll stop there. You can read the rest. So what did they do? They continued just as if they had never heard that order from the civil authorities not to preach. And if you flip over to chapter 5 and verse 24, now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. They're still preaching. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. You see, brethren, the demands of the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ transcend the commands of the greatest Caesars. Obey God, suffer the consequences. Leave it to the Lord. The Bible commands you to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The government passes a law and says, you cannot homeschool your children or you will be put in prison. You say, but we must obey God rather than man. They put you in prison and you say, so be it. That's just an example of civil disobedience. When Caesar's commands tell you to disobey God's commands, you must obey God rather than man. But you go as far as you can go to submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Go as far as you can go. And when you can't go any farther without disobeying God or failing to keep God's commandments, then you must obey God. We have a lot of examples in the Scriptures, and I just pulled out a few more. Remember the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. They were commanded to fall down and worship the golden image in Daniel chapter 3. And obviously they wouldn't do that. And he said, we're going to throw you in the fiery furnace. And they said, well, you basically do what you have to do. We know our God's able to deliver us if he will, or if he won't, that's okay too. We're going to obey God. We cannot disobey God. We cannot worship this golden image. Again, Daniel. Daniel was forbidden to pray to any god except Nebuchadnezzar, and he refused. He went right back to his house, opened his window towards Jerusalem, just like he was accustomed to every day, and prayed to God, choosing death rather than disobeying God. And again, that is civil disobedience. If Caesar asks us to do any illegal or immoral act, we must disobey. Remember Joseph? Joseph was a principal in Potiphar's house. He had a high office in Potiphar's house, but he would not yield to the temptation of Potiphar's wife, even though it meant him being thrown into prison. He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Let me qualify this a little bit. Brethren, rarely are we required by the state to do anything immoral or illegal. I didn't say ever, I said rarely. But the taxes that we are required by God to render unto Caesar may be used for immoral acts, i.e., funding abortion. We are not accountable before God. No more than Jesus was. No more than his apostles were. What do you think Rome used taxes for? What do you think they used denarii for? All righteous purposes? Certainly not. Much more wicked than we live under. Yet Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You are not accountable for what Caesar does with your tax money. Now, I have a little more to say about that. Under our democratic style of government, we the people still have a voice in what our government does with our taxes, and we are responsible to speak out and be involved, let me qualify that, as the Lord leads. But it should be clear to us, the point the Lord Jesus is making is that the Lord can be served while at the same time you can be a good citizen, even in a pagan nation. God's honor is not diminished by our being honorable citizens of society. The Lord used Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar used Daniel Do you think Daniel was always just doing God's purposes? Daniel was doing what Nebuchadnezzar commanded him to do to further Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Those weren't righteous purposes under Nebuchadnezzar, but Daniel was doing what he was commanded to do as long as he didn't have to disobey God, as long as he could obey God's commands. But when he couldn't, he drew the line and let consequences fall. We do honor God by submitting to those set over us in authority, because there is no authority but of God, the Bible says. And civil disobedience by Christians against governing authorities ought to be a rare occasion, a rare occurrence. But if Caesar requires us to disobey a command of God, we must disobey Caesar. We know the history of the early Christians. I'm almost done. No, I'm going a little longer, but I need to cover all of this. The early Christians disobeyed the government when they were required to worship the emperor. They would honor him, but they wouldn't worship him. They would pray for him, as we are required to do, but they would not say, "Caesar is Lord." They would pay their taxes with a coin that declared him to be divine, but they would not and could not subscribe to the divinity of the Roman emperor. And often we know they suffered, they were imprisoned, and they were even martyred for that disobedience to Caesar and their obedience to God. You say, well, that could never happen here. Are you so sure? I'm no prophet, but it seems like it's coming quickly. So clearly, brethren, duty to Caesar is surpassed by duty to God. And the ultimate authority resides with God Almighty. I think that is clearly implied here in this passage by the Lord's using of the word image. He says, whose image is this? When he held up that coin, whose image is this? The word image here is the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Genesis 1:26, where God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Here's the point. If the coin bears Caesar's image, then it belongs to Caesar. But if man bears God's image, you belong to God. And you do bear God's image. So, brethren, give the tax to Caesar, but give yourselves to God. As Paul said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is just your reasonable service." I know everyone has memorized Micah 6:8 by now. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's a requirement. Render unto God the things that are God's. We already read Psalm 116, but I'm going to rehearse a little piece of it again, verse 12 through 19. The psalmist says, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation." That's simply saying, I'm going to believe. Render unto God the things that are God's. What do you owe God? What are you going to render to him for all his benefits? Believe on him. Trust him. And that's what the psalmist says. I will take the cup of salvation. I'll just receive it. And I will call upon the Lord. I'm going to receive salvation and I'm going to praise him and pray to him. He says other things in Psalm 116. Verse 14, he says, "I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people." That's something else you ought to render to God. Corporate worship. And verse 15 seems like a strange verse here, but he says, in the midst of all these things that are, he will render unto the Lord, he says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Or is he saying, I am going to live and I'm not going to fear death, because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So here's some things you can do. If you want to render unto God the things that are God's, you can believe on Him. You can trust Him. You can receive salvation. You can pray calling upon the Lord. You can praise Him corporately. Worship Him corporately. Pay your vows in the midst of God's people. You can live and not fear death. But he goes on. He says, O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. Beloved, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. We are living in a day when this principle taught by Christ needs to be better understood. There is much confusion, even among Christians, as to the role of government in respect to religion and the role of religion in respect to government. The separation of church and state, if you will. That is not something original with the framers of our Constitution. It is taught by God. But we need to rightly understand it. Finally, let me bring out three lessons that I concluded from this passage, and I'll be done. Again, this passage does not answer all our questions about this thing of religion and government. But there are some fundamental lessons I think are set forth clearly here that we ought to understand. First of all, taxes cannot be denied to a government that is immoral. If you do, you're disobeying God. Some Christians today say we ought not pay our taxes to a government that promotes immorality, steals from its people and wastes our money, promotes abortion and legitimizes same-sex marriage and so forth and so on. We ought not pay taxes and support a government like that. This was just as true of Caesar's government in the day the Lord Jesus spoke this. Rome was governed by pagans, and many things they did were sinful and outright immoral in the sight of God, but that didn't keep Jesus from saying, pay the tax. So we can err on one side, and the err on one side is complete separation of church and state. If state doesn't do what church says is right, we separate ourselves completely. And Jesus is condemning that here, complete separation. Many like Joseph, Daniel, the apostles, and even the Lord Jesus were faithful to a pagan state and at the same time faithful to God. And we need to learn how to do the same. But the second lesson here, the church must exercise great caution in its involvement with secular government. I didn't say don't be involved. I said exercise great caution. I believe Christians in America are often overly optimistic about politics to the point of even being naive. We need to know that while we may favor one political party, certainly the right over the left, right? While we may favor one political party, our involvement with either as a coalition of Christians may just compromise the gospel. What I'm saying is the church must not become a political lobby. That's not what we're about. In other words, we can't be about, certainly we can't err on the side of complete separation, but we can't err on the side of not enough separation. The church must not become a political lobby. When that happens, we're turning from our primary calling to preach the gospel, to teach and witness the gospel of Christ. Christ didn't commission the church to legislate, but to go forth and preach and to baptize converts and then to teach everything that Jesus has commanded. Brethren, let's be careful. I chose my words carefully here, I think. And I would encourage you to be politically active as the Lord leads you and as you want to. But don't do anything that takes away from your primary calling as a Christian to be witnesses unto Christ. you and I only have so much time every day. If you allow it, politics will consume all your time and all your money. That's what it wants. That's the culture we live in. And you can't, you have to be discerning. Be as involved as you want, be as involved as the Lord leads, but don't forget your primary calling. We are to fight the good fight of faith. Your fight is not a political fight as a Christian. We fight the good fight of faith and we lay hold on eternal life. Paul told Timothy, and you can read and meditate upon this later, 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. He said, Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He went on to say, no man that warreth, in other words, this good fight of faith, no man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Political involvement is easy to get tangled up in. We're Christians. We first fight the good fight of faith. But as the Lord leads, and as He providentially disposes you, you have a voice. Thank God in our government. We don't live under a totalitarian society, a dictatorship yet. We still have a voice. So as the Lord leads, make your voice heard. We want laws that still liberate the people, enable us to live a quiet, peaceable life, enable us to freely worship, that don't infringe upon our personal liberty. We want those things. We, as much as we can voice that. The last lesson, Jesus clearly declares that there are two spheres that every Christian lives under. You can deny it, but Jesus declared it. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's. We must strive to understand how these two spheres relate to each other. There are things that belong to Caesar. There are things that belong to God. And by the way, historically, this statement that Jesus made, render to Caesar and render to God, historically, this statement was the statement that inspired the Reformation doctrine of differing spheres of authority in society. And it's that truth that is foundational for our own Constitution and the teaching of separation, not of God and state, but separation of church and state. You can't separate God and state. Every authority is ordained of God. God set it up. He raises up one, He takes down another. But it is separation of church and state. Let's not get that wrong. In teaching these differing spheres of authority, Jesus was teaching that Christians can serve Caesar, can even pay taxes to Caesar without infringing on his duties and responsibilities to God. He's also teaching that we can love God, we can serve Him with all our heart, and not become a threat to the state. Should government fear Christians would start a revolution? Should that ever be a fear from any government that we as Christians would revolt against our government? It ought not to be. If we live according to what Jesus and the apostles taught, I admit it is not always easy to draw a clear line of distinction between these two spheres. It's not easy to know where the things of Caesar end and the things of God begin. But here's what we need to remember. It is not an either-or situation, but both and. It is not God or Caesar, but rather God and Caesar. And God over all, blessed forever. May God help us to render unto one what is due to Him, but may God help us to render unto our great God all that we have and all that we are. Let's pray. Father, we too marvel at the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, at His knowledge, at His understanding. Lord, we admit that we do not know often how to live as Christians in a secular society. But Lord, may our heart be to love You with all our heart, to obey You, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And when there comes conflict where we have to decide, may we always obey You and honor You and allow the consequences to fall. May You be glorified in our life. May You be glorified in our church. We do pray for our leaders, for our President Obama, for our state leaders, our local leaders. Lord, the laws, the direction of our country, Lord, it grieves us so much to see the land that we love declining morally so quickly. But Lord, we also know from history Your church has flourished and prospered and been purged and been strengthened in times of persecution. So Lord, help us not to lose our vision and our focus and our passion for the gospel. Lord, we know that one heart at a time, as You come and change that heart, can change a family, can change a church, can change a community, a state, and a nation. So Lord, may we be devoted to Your great commission to preach, to teach, to witness, to live, and to see Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' name.